Good morning, everybody. Happy springtime to you. I hope things are going so well in your world this week that all your flowers start blooming and you don't even sneeze. I hope that'll be the blessing in your life. We appreciate having you here with us today. Some of you are our guests and we welcome you. We certainly have a number of our families who are spring breaking, and I want to just say I hope all of you have enjoyed it, and you guys who have to go back to school 5 whole days this coming week, pray for strength and just bear up and enjoy it. I want you to think with me for a moment of the last 2 songs in which Elijah has led us. Elijah, you did a good job. Thank you. Especially in regard to the comparison you drew to start with there. Think of it, the line of thought. When I survey the wondrous cross, have thine own way, Lord. I think that's the same order of thought that I have observed in our Bible readings for last Sunday and today. For those of us who are reading together, we've been reading from John 19, 20, and 21. And if you think about this, here is the Lord offering himself up for us on the cross. And there are several mentions in John 19 of the cross and of the people who stood by the cross there as the Lord was enduring the judgment of our sins in his own body on the tree. And then when he finally cries out, "It is finished," and bows his head and gives up his spirit, attention turns from the instrument of his execution to him. And the last part of John 19 shows people who have seen what has gone on, who have watched what has gone on, and their attention now is on how to, in some way, do something honorable about what has occurred with regard to him. And so Joseph and Nicodemus join together in taking away the body and wrapping it and lying it on Joseph's own new tomb. At the end of Luke 23, we find out that some of the women who were the Lord's disciples watched that closely. And then then Joseph and Nicodemus take about 75 pounds out to finish the burial process as the custom of their people was at the time. Then in John 20, there's the picture of Mary going out that Lord's Day morning while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene. We learn from Luke that there are other women also with her. And they find the tomb empty, the stone rolled away. And their intention to do something honorable for the Lord about what he's been through is interrupted. But the story goes on, and the Lord's disciples end up with deeper belief in him. And in John 20 and verse 28, remember, Thomas is my Lord and my God. And then in John 21 and verse 22, John himself has the Lord say to him, "If it is my will that he, Peter, remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me." So they end up with deeper belief in him and a more humble commitment to his will. The intention to do something to honor what took place on the cross ends up with deeper belief in Jesus and a more humble commitment to his will. So that, I think, allows us a place to start thinking about something which we try to do every Lord's Day and hopefully every week and every day of our lives as a group of Christians. What the Lord did for us as he endured the cross, despising the shame, is I'm sure, beyond imagination. And its value is certainly, to us, is certainly beyond estimation. We owe all our hope to what the Lord did for us there. But how do we honor it? How would you go about showing regard for what took place on the cross? And more importantly, how would the Lord want us to do so? How would He want what He endured there to be honored in the lives of His people? Let's pursue that thought for these few moments today. I think a starting place is just to look back and to remember that there's some things that may be surprising to us if we really begin to unravel this question of how to honor the cross. I hope that we start from wanting to honor it, knowing that we should, but there's some surprising things in the background of imagination about this. One is what to make of the meaning of the word cross itself. You may not be aware that the word for cross in the original language actually originally just referred to a stake in the ground, a pointed stake in which the body of any, maybe this was a stake that would be used originally as a part of a fortress or a wall, but it developed into an instrument in which the body of a victim could be impaled and hung there as a warning, either as punishment or as a warning to everybody else about what could happen and might happen. As time went along in the different nations at the time leading up to New Testament days, there were different shapes of what became crosses. There was a crossbar that would be attached to that upright in some way, but the shape could either be like a capital T, like that, or an X, like this, or the more familiar small T, like this, that you'll find in some cases, or just a straight plus sign, like you would find on your keyboard, where all the sides of it are equal. There are some clues to the cross or the idea of it here in John 19. Notice at verse 17, it says that Jesus went out bearing His cross. That would have meant He was bearing the crossbar of it. He'd been beaten and he's weak enough that possibly they even enlist Simon of Cyrene to carry that for Him. But then in verse 19, you notice that it says about this that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. We're not told exactly where. That may not clearly define for us which shape of this would have been used, whether it's a T or a small T or whatever. In verse 29, notice that when Jesus said, "I thirst," they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to His mouth. I'm told by those who know about the branches and so forth, would say that it would have been no more than 7 to 9 feet long. So what historians tell us about the victim of a crucifixion would be he would first have his hands, his arms either tied to the crossbar or affixed to it by a nail in some fewer cases. And then he would be raised with rope probably and tied to the cross, to the upright pole part of it itself. On that pole, there would have been a small shelf type thing, like one might sit on a little bit. It helps us to see about what could have happened to this because there was the remains of a victim of a cross discovered near Jerusalem in 1968. In that case, what had happened is that the victim's arms had been, the nail had been affixed through his wrist. His knees had been bent up so that his thighs were parallel to the crossbar, and one nail was used to go through both heels of his feet. And it would have been a difficult thing in that way. And And the writers suggest to us that when this happened, the feet of the victim would not have been very far up off the ground. It wouldn't fit the popular images of art like you and I might have seen portrayed. So just the meaning of the cross. The tone of the narratives also is somewhat surprising to a lot of people. You would expect, perhaps, a blow-by-blow physical description of what was suffered on the cross. Very emotional, maybe. But none of that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They're all very restrained when it comes to the details they give us. They do not sugarcoat it. They tell us the reality of it, but they don't dwell on the physical things that were dealt with there. There is a calmness about all of the records. There is a deep respect in each case shown to what is going on there. Even as it describes the mockery and so forth, it's brief enough that it shows respect for the Lord and what He is going through. There's a sense of awe. I'd even say almost majesty to the whole thing that is happening. A sense of wonder would occur in the mind of anyone who reads it, not merely a sense of revulsion at the physical violence that may have been being portrayed there. I noticed in my reading this time through the Gospel of John something that I think might frame this in a way that would be helpful. Look at John 18 and verse 4. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob comes out with Judas to arrest Jesus. They come out there with their lanterns and torches and weapons. And it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and asked them who they were seeking and said, 'I am he.'" But then look over at John 19 and verse 28. This is at the end of the experience on the cross. "After this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished." Look at that framework. He knows what's going to happen and gives himself, and he knows all is now finished as if he's been in charge of it the whole time. That's an amazing way to understand what occurs on the cross. This is not a helpless martyr. This is the loving Savior being offered here. A third thing that's interesting is the approach taken in Acts in preaching the gospel. You might expect that in honoring the cross, the preaching would begin by telling about an in-order description of what Jesus endured there for us. But when you look in Acts, they start with the resurrection instead. In Acts 5 and verse 30, for example, Peter's preaching to the members of the council or to the Jewish authorities who have him on trial. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Notice the mention of hanging him on a tree. That was to a Jewish audience. They knew that in Deuteronomy 23, it said that whoever is, maybe 21:23, I don't remember, whoever was hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Paul will teach in Galatians 3 and verse 11 that in being hanged on a tree, Jesus became a curse for us. In other words, they would have understood this meant he was bearing the punishment of our sins. But it's the resurrection of Christ with which Peter starts. And he calls the hearer's attention to the fact that God has indicated this was not just a man dying here. On the other hand, look at the way Paul preaches to the Gentile audience in Mars Hill in Acts 17. At the end of this, after he's made the point that we all live and move and have our being in God who doesn't need what we do for him, it says that this the times of ignorance of this God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Notice the burden of the preaching to this audience: a judgment guaranteed by a resurrection. This would say to us that whenever preaching was done about what Jesus' work for us means, they started with where the people who were hearing had some point of contact with them and might be able to understand the meaning of it or the significance of it. In our own world right now, if you mention God giving his son to die on the cross, a whole lot of people simply say, why would a loving God do that if he, with his own son, if he really is a God of love and power? If he's powerful enough, why would he do that? That tells you people are not in a position to understand the meaning of the work of Christ on the cross if that's where you start sometimes. There has to be the context to it. And then also it's interesting to observe a little bit about how the use of the cross as a symbol starts developing. You know, one part of this background that's been surprising to me and trying to learn about this is in John 3 and verse 14, where the episode in which Moses was told by God to raise up a serpent on a pole and whoever looked on it would be healed from having been bitten by the serpents, by the venomous snakes. Remember in Numbers 21 and verse 9, this is how they have life, just by looking on what God has raised up on a standard. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, maybe 400 years or more after that event in Numbers 21, that standard and that brass serpent still existed. And the people had begun to call that serpent Nehushtan. I don't know what that meant, or serpent maybe. And they had started offering to it. And good King Hezekiah, in his restoration, took that serpent and that standard and ground it into ashes to keep his people from that kind of superstitious activity. So in New Testament days, there's suggestion that a lot of Christians with a Jewish background would not involve themselves in a physical symbol like that because of the danger of the superstition and because of the second commandment, not to make some kind of image. The earliest Christians seem to have had a drawing that they let stand for themselves, which was a fish symbol, actually. You've seen the little fish symbol like that. And inside of it, the Greek word for fish, which the letters happen to be the first letters in the phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Those letters happen to spell fish, so Christians would identify themselves when they're persecuted and so forth with that little drawing. The first actual drawing of a cross, the earliest one that's been discovered, comes from the second century in Rome. And it's in a building that was, a lot of writers think, might have been a school where young men who were going to be servants of the emperor went to school. It's a caricature in which there is a crude drawing of a cross with the severed head of a donkey affixed to it. and the figure of a man standing over beside of it with one arm raised as if he were in worship. And it has the label underneath of it, Alexamenos worships God, ridiculing Christians in that way and their belief in the Savior who died on the cross. And then in 312 or 313 A.D., Constantine, who's the Roman emperor who supposedly converted to Christianity, in one of the battles where he gained control of the western part of the empire at the time, right before the battle, he is supposed to have seen in the sky, in the light of the sky, a cross. And it's supposed to have come with the message revealed to him, conquer under this sign. So he immediately had affixed to all of his standards, of the standards of his army, the shape of a cross. Not getting, I suppose, the irony of having on the standards of a physical army what he regarded as a sign of the work done by the Prince of Peace. Well, I'm just saying that it doesn't necessarily have the same background in its development as we might have thought. So the crucifix form of this with little images of a man affixed to the cross don't come along until sometime in the 6th century A.D. What surprises is it's not the shape of the instrument on which Jesus gave himself up for us. It's the message of the meaning of what he did, which is important and which needs to be honored. Consider 1 Corinthians with me for just a second. This is the place where Paul focuses most on this thought. And I want to ask you to notice some phrases and some verses in 1 Corinthians 1 and try to let them be parallel in your mind. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul makes the point that at the end of that verse that he acted not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Cross be emptied of his power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the cross in verse 17 is the same as the word of the cross in verse 18. Look down at verse 22. Paul makes the point that the Jews seek wisdom. The Jews demand signs, Greek seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So notice now, the cross of Christ, verse 17, the word of Christ, verse 18, and Christ crucified, verse 23, are all the same thing. The focus is on Christ and what the meaning of his work does, isn't it? At chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read verses 1 through 4. I think this is an important thing to consider. What did it mean to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified? Paul says, I'm starting at verse 1 now. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins and according with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared. So when Paul said, I determined not to say anything but the word of the cross, but Christ and Him crucified, he meant the whole story of what the work of Christ on the cross meant and what it meant that God had raised Him up and what that made possible for all the rest of us. So those are some things that may be surprising when we get interested in honoring the cross. Let me just mention, and I have to do this quickly, what's for sure about honoring the cross. There are some things that don't have to be guesses because the Lord has said He wants to be honored this way. Let me just mention three broad summaries of this here. First off, it's for sure that the cross is honored when we're baptized into Christ. These Corinthians, among whom Paul said, I determined not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. These Corinthians for whom the cross is the power of God to save us are people who heard the word and believed it and were baptized. Acts 18 and verse 8. I take it they were responding to the preaching of the cross. That they in so doing meant to be honoring what the Lord did for them on the cross. Remember that Romans 6 in verse 3 teaches us that when we were baptized in His name, we were baptized into His death. In verse 5 of that same chapter, when we were baptized, we were united with Him in His death. Now stop and think about that and all of the arguments that go on about the meaning of baptism. You have to ask whether you are saved before or when you are united with His death. Where is the cross honored? It's when we are united in His death. I think Galatians chapter 3 is a way to understand this that is really striking. Galatians 3 and verse 1, Paul says to his Galatians who are brothers who are in danger of foolishly leaving the gospel, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now the way that was done is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1 of this letter has showed that. Then if you notice down here at verse 13, that's where it says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us by hanging on the tree. And then in verse 27 it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Right? So whatever else can be said, one thing is sure, that when someone is scripturally baptized into Christ, the cross is honored. Because baptism can't have its meaning apart from what Christ did for us on the cross. Secondly, the cross is honored in the Lord's Supper. The cross is honored when the whole church comes together and when the death of Christ is remembered. And that's what happens when the supper is faithfully observed. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 23 and following, which we've had read in our Sunday services so many times over the years, but please notice this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I thought, Paul, you just preached Christ and Him crucified. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. Who did this? Jesus did. The night before He died for us, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is given for you, or which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Do what? In remembrance of Me. eat of this bread together in remembrance of me. You'll honor what I'm doing in giving my body. Verse 25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do what? Drink of this fruit of the vine, because it is my blood, which is shed for many for forgiveness of sins, and which establishes a new covenant in that way. Who said that would be remembering Jesus and honoring him? He did. That's what he wanted done. And as often as you do this, verse 26 says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whatever else it can be said, it's for sure that when a group of the Lord's people come together and eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him, the cross is honored. And the third thing is, the cross is honored in daily Christian living. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Imitating Jesus is a part of this. Paul's great proclamation in Galatians 2 and verse 20 is, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In Philippians 2, when the Christian attitude is, when the Christian mind is like Jesus showed when he emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient to the death of the cross is honored. In 1 Peter 2 and verses 21 and following, Peter shows that when people who belong to Christ willingly follow his example, even if it means hardship, then what he did for us on the cross is honored. When he's our example, and when we, like him, do no sin but commit ourselves, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, then in that way we are appropriately honoring the cross of Christ. So think about what we're saying. The cross of Christ should be honored. God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all at the cross, Romans 8, verse 32. And that certainly should be honored. But surely, what that really means is honoring the one who gave himself there. Surely the one who offered himself there should have the say. And surely, it's best to honor him as he wants to be honored. So go back in your mind to Elijah's two songs this morning. Wonder at what he did for us on the cross, and then let him have his way in your life. And let's focus this week on doing that together as a group of the Lord's people. Make the beginning of making the good confession and being united with Christ in death and in resurrection by the power of God today. If you haven't done so, be baptized in the name of Christ and let God raise you up in him. And if you've drifted away from him and need for your brothers and sisters to pray with you about that, you can let that be known also, if you need to today, by coming while we stand and sing together.